John 4, 19 to 26. Please listen as I read the Word of God. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Messiah is he who is called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. So this interaction with Jesus, it's the second long interaction in the Gospel of John. There's been others, but the first one was in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and now there's this one with this woman. We can see she's a seeker. She's searching for things. That's the whole idea of the going to the well, repeatedly going back to the well. And Jesus says, "I can give you living water." And of course, he connects the trips to the well with the other ways in her life in which she's seeking to satisfy herself. In the case of this woman, it was with men. But we looked at that could be anything. It could be anything for us. What is it that we are going to satisfy ourselves? And we keep going back to that well. We're not finding satisfaction in Christ. He says he gives us living water. But what we see is that conversation at its root is really a conversation about worship. Because going back to the same well to get our desires satisfied, it becomes an object or a practice of worship. And so the conversation turns to worship, and she actually turns it to worship. She wants to talk about a controversy. The Samaritans worship on this mountain, and you Jews say we should worship on that mountain. I know you're a prophet. You've told me things like nobody else. So what's the story? So we're going to talk about worship. And it's a timely thing to talk about, but everything in the Word of God is really kind of timely. But because our society is more secular than it ever was. Secular meaning non-religious. Yet that's the paradox in that, or the contradiction, because as our society becomes more and more non-religious, they actually are getting more and more religious. They're just trading the worship of God for the worship of other things, for the worship of their own ideology. And in our country, secular humanism, really. The worship of man and endeavor, the worship of identity. And if you don't get in line with that kind of worship, you're called a fool. I had a friend, pastor friend of mine in Florida. He sent this just last week to this text group I'm on. He said, "Guys, I'm going to need prayer. This is the kind of community I'm planting a church in." And so it's in the middle of Florida around Tampa. And Florida is becoming more and more secular like you wouldn't believe. And so he's in a community group on Facebook. I mean, this is the neighborhood he lives in. And he's planting a church in the neighborhood. And so he posts a painting that Rembrandt did. And then he talks about the sermon that he's going to preach. And he invites people to come to the sermon on Jesus asleep in the boat. And then he sent us screenshots of all the ridicule that he got, saying, "This is weird. What are you, some kind of cult?" Now, what he wrote, I could see myself writing. I mean, he didn't write anything really weird. It is interesting because I have a community group in our neighborhood, and sometimes I'll post. I try not to post religious things, but around Christmas or Easter events at the church, I'll post them to the group. I've posted sermon clips to the group. Nobody's mocked me for it. It's a different part of the country. But my observation is Florida is about 20 years ahead of here. I'm not talking about intellectually or anything. You get what I'm saying. Like, as far as religion goes, we were seeing things in the schools in Florida 20 years ago that are just sort of popping up here. We love this area, but there's a trajectory. And so the society acts and the people in the community act like this is silly, this worship stuff. They posted things about the flying spaghetti monster and you worship him and all kinds of, like, as if they don't worship. So there's people that claim not to worship, but as you see in their lives, they're serving something. It's like that Bob Dylan song, are you going to serve somebody? Everybody's going to serve something. There's another kind of people around worship, because there are people that still do worship outwardly. And many times they'll say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious. And many times they'll look at a text like this where Jesus says, we need to worship in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so they'll take that text and see, like, organized religion, Jesus is talking against it. Is that what this text is saying? Many people will take this text and say that, but what you really have to get to, and that's what we're going to get to, is what does it mean to worship in truth? Can it be anybody's truth? Jesus, in this same book, John's gospel that we're reading, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Jesus here says, the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship in spirit and truth, and then he calls himself truth, that's a clue that it does matter who and how we worship. We're going to look also at what does it mean to worship in spirit. So the three parts of your sermon in the bulletin are called Wired to Worship, Worthy of Worship, and Way to Worship. And I'll just kind of give you what I'm going to do in that section because we're going to talk about how we're just all wired to worship. We've already talked about that a little bit, so that might be a little shorter. Then we're going to talk about what is worthy of worship. What is worthy? And in that section, we're going to look at who God is. And that's where I'm going to get a little theological on you. Some of you like that a lot, and some of you don't like that. But then we're going to get real practical in the way to worship. So what does it mean to worship? Well, the word that's used here is literally to kiss toward. It's a Greek construction. Greek, you know, in the Greek they put two words together. There's tons of compound words. And the literal is to kiss toward. And we see paintings and things in antiquity, I think in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, where like toward a deity you'll see an artist rendering of them like blowing a kiss toward a deity. But really it means to bow down before, to prostrate, to serve. Sometimes the word serve is translated in the English to worship, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so when God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me on that mountain, the word being used there is to serve me on the mountain. And in Romans 12, when it says, this is your spiritual worship, there it's a different Greek word than it's used here, and it's this is your spiritual service. And so there is this idea that we are going to serve somebody and something, and it's the idea that they are worthy to be served. We are going to place ourselves under somebody, something. In English, the word worship comes from a compound word, actually, in Old English, worth-ship, worth. Whatever you're going to worship is worthy of worship, or it should be. There's a worth you're ascribing to it. And that's why when people place an undue amount of value on something, they're placing worth on that. We say what? They are worshiping it. What's the word ship? Because we don't use that word anymore. It's not a ship in like a boat. It means to shape. So worth shape. Something that has worth or we ascribe value to, what does it do to us? It shapes us. That's what the word worship means. It's a posture toward a deity. And so you know this. We know that if you are obsessed with your cell phones, this is going to shape you. And we already talked about how it literally changes your body chemistry with the dopamine hits and all that. Your work can shape you. Your hobbies can shape you. You know, in the Bible, it talks about making idols. And God's pretty upset in the Old Testament about all the idols that are made. We say, well, we can make anything an idol. It doesn't have to be a statue fashioned by wood. Our job, our career, our possessions can be idols. Is that biblical? In Colossians 3, 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It goes through a list of sins, and then it says this, and covetousness. So what's covetousness? I really want that thing. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And so if you're ever looking for that biblical connection between not simply little Buddhas or little Dagons that people bow down to, but things, ideas, accomplishments, Colossians 3 calls it idolatry. But God does a really funny thing in Isaiah's book when he talks about the folly or the silliness in the things we worship. Now, he's going to use, again, the idea of making an actual physical idol. But think about this for anything we raise up and then bow down to. Isaiah 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in it do no profit. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? The craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure. So what God is doing is he's talking about carpenters and people who work with metal or stone. They're making something, and then they're going to bow down to it. How silly. These people that get tired make something. What they make has to be under them, and yet they put themselves under it. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees. He plants the cedar. The rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man, so he burns it. He takes part of it and warms himself. He bakes bread with it. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns into the fire, and the other half he eats with it, and the other half he roasts, and part of it he makes an idol and falls down and worships it. Then he prays to that, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. Read Isaiah, all of Isaiah 44 sometime. It's humorous. There's humor in it. Think about that. They grow, they cut it down. They say, this tree will make a good idol. Again, you're talking ancient peoples, right? They cut it down. They say, well, these branches are good to burn in the stove. And these ones are good to cook on. But this one, we're going to carve an object that we're going to bow down to. It's foolish. It's silly. Romans 1, that you know well, says they, and this is just humanity, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. John Calvin says our hearts are idol forges, idol factories. We make things in our hearts and then we bow down to them. That's why Jesus spoke about money so often in the scriptures, or valuing possessions. You think of the conversation with the rich young ruler. He talks about building your foundation on something solid, not on shifting sand. He says, do not store up yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Listen to what he says. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as we look at this woman at the well, And, you know, Jesus highlights that she's had five husbands and she's with a guy now that's not her husband. And yet she's going to the well, and he says, well, he uses that as this picture for trying to quench thirst in ways that don't quench thirst. I hope I'm making the connection on how that's related to worship. And that's why the conversation turns to worship. In Jeremiah, where is it? Jeremiah 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think this whole illustration is this whole analogy, this woman at the well, is an illustration of that from the Old Testament. That we build things that can't hold water and satisfy us and reject what can. But here's the interesting thing. There are no real atheists. I don't believe there are. I believe people can be self-deluded enough to kind of push that down. So even though we're worshiping things out there and we reject God in our lives, there's still this thought of the power in the sky that might, like karma. The karma principle. Do good, get rewarded. Do bad, you're going to get disciplined. And so this woman does turn it to worship, and she turns it to ritual. Where do we worship? Now, Jesus already pointed out you're worshiping your relationships, these five men you've been with, and now there's a sixth. But she's still interested in worship. What you got to know about the Samaritans is they believed part of the Jewish Bible, the first five books, but they have all kinds of differences. So the mountain she's referring to is where they believe Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham. Now the Jews believe where the temple was, that's where Isaac was sacrificed or was going to be sacrificed by Abraham. And so that's what this mountain discussion is. There's a warping of the truth. You know, I think of Islam, for instance, how they have a lot of the stories in our Bible, but there's little details that are different. They think it was Ishmael, not Isaac, that was Abraham was going to sacrifice. And there's all kinds of differences, right? But Jesus says there is a truth. He says you don't know what you worship, and the truth comes through Judaism. There's a line there, God's line of promise. And what's happening in that line of promise? He's revealing himself. The question is, if we all worship something, what should we worship? That's where I want to turn it to. Now, we're going to say God because we're in a Christian church. You're here for some reason. We're going to say God, and hopefully we say through Jesus. But that doesn't answer why. Like, why is God worthy of our worship? Because I could tell you to worship God, and I could tell you Jesus is God, but that doesn't give you the motivation to serve him. And the Bible is full of God saying this in the Old Testament. I think I found it in seven places. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, there were all these rituals that God gave, and what did people do? They went through the motions and then they lived their lives. Because he wasn't the object of their affection. They didn't view him as who he is, as God, as worthy of the worship. We're going to orient our lives around what is worthy of our worship because it's shaping us. So who's the Christian God? Well, the truth of Christianity, and this is where I say I'm going to get a little theological on you, but really, I want to, who is our God? this God of ours that we worship in Christianity is outside of space and time. As we said in the Declaration of Faith, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in those things. Whatever goodness is, he's infinite in it. Whatever justice is, he's infinite in it. When you think of that, he's eternal in it. It doesn't change in him. For God to change is an oxymoron. What is changing him? When you think of that, it should be so unfathomable that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God would know us. He could know about us. It's unfathomable that we could know him. Some of you are questioning that right now. Can an ant know you? There's an ant walking on the floor. Can that ant know you? Can you know the ant? It's more fathomable that the ant can know you as you really are than we can know God. We're compared to nothing in the Bible. And yet, the Christian God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in all that he is, condescends to be in relationship with us. That's the Christian message. The Confession of Faith, Westminster chapter 7 says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant. And that's why in the Bible, we see God making all these covenants. That's how he's relating with people. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God that is transcendent becomes immanent. He fashions Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathes life into him. He fashions Eve out of Adam. He speaks to them. To Noah, he speaks and he hangs his bow in the sky as a reminder of who he is. To Abraham, he appears as a flaming pot. All throughout the Bible, in the wilderness, he appears in the cloud of fire and in the cloud, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. He comes seemingly bodily to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. He's the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of these are God's revelation to a people to condescend, to make himself in some small way so that we could comprehend him and know things about him. And all of it comes to fruition until one day he's born in a little side of a little woman in Bethlehem, a little girl named Mary. He grows in her womb. He who created Mary will be born by her. He'll live the perfect life. He'll grow. He'll cry. He'll feel pain. In our story today, he had all the human sort of spectrum of things. We didn't read it today, but it's the same story. He was tired, he was hungry, and he was thirsty. That God would do that. Condescend, Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he were in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that every name, knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is he worthy of your worship? In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, John sees the throne room of God, and there's this scroll, and there's all this brokenness that's already been communicated in the book of Revelation, and this world is spiraling out of control. And in this scroll that is sealed, The scroll has the plan for the kingship and the restoration, the kingship of Christ and the restoration of all things. And the scroll is being held out, and it says, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John weeps because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And then one comes in. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold, he is worthy to open the scroll. He's described as a lion, which is a warrior beast. And John looks up, and what does he see but a slaughtered lamb who'd been slain? And the angels all start singing, he is worthy. Because God came down in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell with us. It's the story of the Exodus. He delivers his people. He wants to dwell with his people. That's why he says, you're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to serve me on this mountain. Build me a house to dwell with you, the tabernacle. And then Jesus Christ comes. And the Word became flesh and tented among us, a tabernacled among us. That's why Jesus says the time has come and is now here when you're not going to worship on that mountain or on that mountain, because that worship was centralized to where God emblematically dwelled. Remember, the temple was modeled after the tabernacle. And what does Jesus say? I am the true temple. I am the true tabernacle. And all the revelation along the way that I've kind of highlighted bits and pieces about how God revealed himself to people and in place and time and covenant finds its consummation in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When they ask him, they say, show us the Father. Jesus here is saying, worship the Father. In John 14, they say, show us the Father. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I've already said it, but John 14, 6, which is the same place as this John 4, 9, which is, whoever seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our text says that you need to work. The Father, it says, is Jesus says, is seeking worshipers, true worshipers, to worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. That's why Hebrews says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives forever to intercede on our behalf. God has made a way, and he's revealed himself in space and time. This God who is spirit, the text says he's spirit. God is spirit, right? Some would say, well, that would mean Jesus isn't God because Jesus is physically walking around. Yeah, but John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. It should blow our minds. Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, takes on our flesh in a sinful, fallen world. And although he is without sin, he experienced all the brokenness of human life. He's worthy. The woman recognizes he's a prophet. She calls him the Christ or the Messiah. Commentators will say the Samaritans actually had a different title for this figure. He was the restorer. And I like that. And it shows you how cultures will have pieces of the truth. She's actually quoting Deuteronomy 18, where she says, we know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Deuteronomy 18 says, this is about Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. And so she's saying, we know that figure is coming. He's going to tell us all things. And then what has Jesus said? I who speak to you am he. Do you know the word he is not there in the Greek? It's built into the verb. It's ego a me, I am. I who speak to you am. Or I who speak to you, I am. And we know John's gospel uses the ego a me in so many, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am, and here to this woman, I'm the Christ. He is truth. And we're to worship in truth. And we're to worship in spirit. And what we see in this is to worship God in truth is to worship God in how he has revealed himself. And that, like I've already said, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we worship in and through Christ. That's the truth part. The spirit, commentators will say, is this the Holy Spirit or is it our spirit? It's both. Our spirits worship by the Spirit. We worship, God is spirit, and we worship in spirit. Let's see. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so what does that show you in this passage? That worship is Trinitarian. Because who does Jesus say you're going to worship? The Father, right? He's calling God his Father. He's not just his Father, he's saying your Father. It's a profound statement. You're to worship the Father through the truth, the Son, by your Spirit in the Holy Spirit. Worship is Trinitarian. Everything God does is Trinitarian. It's who he is. Now, why do we worship God? We worship him because he's God, because he's worthy, because he's everything. Like, you're going to worship something, and you're always going to worship whatever's greater than that. There's nothing greater. There's nobody greater. But the Bible also tells us to worship not just God for who he is, but for what he has done. Now, why do we do that? We worship God for what he has done. Well, gratitude, right? Shows he loves us. But it points back to who he is. But that was that call to worship that I read. You know, your steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's who he is. His steadfast love endures forever. And then we read this pattern of he created this, that, and his steadfast love endures forever. It's like, what he does points to who he is, his goodness, his mercy. Worshiping in the Spirit, by the Spirit, this is that way we worship. We worship in truth, we worship in the Spirit. This you can't drum up. You can't ritualize it. You can't check the boxes. I already read you one out of probably a dozen scriptures where Jesus says, God says, your offerings are a stench to me. I want your heart. So how do you do that? You can't eat a food you don't like. If you watched a movie and you said you don't like it, you're not going to suddenly like it. You need a change of heart. You need your eyes opened to understand that there is no one more worthy than him. And in John chapter 3, that's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Born of what? Water and the Spirit, which is one thing. Two things that signify one thing. A new birth. A new birth that gives you a new mind. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A renewed mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You don't do that to yourself, it happens to you. And then as Christians, we need to remember who God is, and what he has done, who God is, and what he has done. And then when we worship him out of love, we remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that forever who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God loved us. And in this is the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave us his son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, our love is based on and rooted in his love for us. We think about him. We think about what he's done. That covenantal condescension that God, the creator of the universe, would come down to us. Galatians 4, another one of my favorite sections. When the fullness of time had come, doesn't our text say the time is now here? The hour is coming and is now here, the word our time. For when the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And Jesus tells us here to call God his father because of the work of Jesus. So we need to worship God as he is and as he has made himself known and with our whole being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need a new birth to do that. You need to see. And then our worship reflects the heart of a child to a loving father. I know not everybody's had a good father. Some people don't even have a father. What would you want a father to be? He's all that and more. So, yeah, the accident we got in, I keep talking about it. I have to talk about it because when God breaks into space and time and suspends the laws of physics for you, it's blasphemous not to talk about it. And everything that I've seen through that accident, as our car hurled down the highway with the trailer jackknife behind it and smashed into the guardrail and spun around and continued up the road and all our possessions all over the place and destroyed. And when I got out of the car, when we got out of the car, even the next day we're recollecting it, all of us just remember an impact. And we didn't black out, by the way. And we had no idea that stuff was strewn about for 30 yards or more. Cop asked me, is that where you hit back there? And I had to squint. I didn't have my glasses on to see the dent in the guardrail. I have no idea how we got from a head-on collision because the car swerved right. I think the trailer was what was hydroplaning, and then it kind of drifted the car. And we T-boned the guardrail. No airbags in the front deployed, by the way. And I don't know if that's good or not. It was an old car. But we didn't even hit the steering wheel and the dashboard or any of it. But when you see the damage and the steel bent on the car, on all four sides of the car and all four sides of the trailer, how do we walk out without even our soreness in the neck? The impact was so hard, it popped components from the ceiling out of the car. I mean, out of the dome light fixture was just on the floor. How did that happen? I mean, wires holding it, even one of those little hanger things that holds your hangers, how does that pop out? We don't have a scratch. Well, I got one on my knuckle. I think I grabbed the wheel really tight. My friend Aldo Leon, Pastor Aldo, who was our speaker for the missions conference, he says, when he saw the pictures, he said, George, if you have any doubt whatsoever of God's love for you, that better be put to rest. The best thing I could describe it as, because when we made impact, the hood flew up, and so we didn't see anything. And I didn't know about the carnage that was, and then, I mean, all the miracles, semi didn't come behind us, and there were semis, it was a highway. It was Highway 81. But it was almost like God cradled the four of us, me and my three kids, through it all. Like he was the buffer. And we were in mayhem, and it wasn't like that for us. The car was up in the air. I had to climb out the top and hope it didn't fall down. I tell you that because it brought waves of emotion to me. even to now, especially the first 2 days. And it was this weird feeling. Gratitude you get. Because I was just, and I didn't think, I mean, talk about possessions. I loved that car. I saw it destroyed. It didn't even cross my mind that it was we were all just walked out of this thing. Just gratitude that we're alive. And then, like David says in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of? Like, why, God, us, did you choose to save in this? Because he'd still be God, he'd still be good, he'd still be gracious, he'd be who he is, whether he did that or not. And many of you have been through tragedies. And I just felt a deep sense of my unworthiness. So my gratitude, as I pondered that God broke into space and time for my family, was shame. I felt shame. I'm not worthy. And I'm a type A, I should be able to do things right kind of guy. And I was, what could I have done differently? I almost killed the whole family. And then I remembered, God's grace to me is not based on me. That I think it's a big thing for God to suspend space, time, and history and physics for me. He came as a man, Jesus Christ, and took every sin I ever committed onto the cross with him. This is a little thing. That's why Romans 5 says, if God did this to me, to saved us while we were enemies, how will he not save us now that we're his? And I tell you this because this goes back to, I see it. When you praise God for what he has done, you end up worshiping him for who he is. What do I mean? God showed me he's more powerful than that accident, the laws of physics, and everything else. He is omnipotent. God shows me he knows every detail about what's going on, which means he's omniscient. God was with us. I mean, there's wars in parts of the world. He's ever present. And that he would intervene at all. Omnibenevolent. It's all the omnis. I didn't say it right. But as I said, he would be all those things if we died. And I cling to it, I preach it, Romans 8:28. And all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I believe that. And I believe God would have walked with my wife and my parents and all of you through the tragedy. But he showed me who he was. Again. And I pray I never forget or never get over it. Because he is worthy of our worship. And my spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is united to him through Christ. I hope you know Jesus. He left heaven, came to earth for you. There's nothing he won't do for you. We're going to go to communion in a second here. Let's pray.